As we've been working our way through the book of Matthew, there's one chapter in particular that I've been dreading, and we arrive at it today. It's probably the hardest chapter in Matthew to preach. Hardest maybe to understand would be a better way to say it. But I'm going to try to hopefully preach it to you and help you to understand it as best as I can. And I hope it will be ultimately helpful to all of us. This world will not continue forever. As you know, vacations come to an end. Movies come to an end. And your youth comes to an end. I remember so well when I was 18. Thinking that I had the world by the tail and it was going to last forever. Now I'm 50. Things come to an end. And this world will also come to an end. Today we come to really two chapters of Matthew, Matthew 24 and 25, where Jesus talks about the end of the world. And we should pay close attention to what Jesus says in these chapters, because we know that Jesus has predicted with chilling accuracy everything about his life, particularly his own death and resurrection. He knew it was coming before it happened. And now he predicts what's going to happen when the world ends. He is a reliable guide. He is a prophet with a 100% accuracy rating. And in the explanation that Jesus gives in these chapters, it becomes very obvious that most people are not going to take his warning very seriously. And as a result, most will face this day completely unprepared. So if you could open your Bibles to Matthew 24, and then we're also going to move a little bit into Matthew 25 and cover the last part of Matthew 25 next week. Matthew 24, and I'll be reading from Matthew 24, from the first verse through the entire chapter, and then right through to Matthew 25. Verse 13. It's a long reading today. So listen or follow along in your Bible as I read through this very profound and somewhat sobering teaching of Jesus. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly, I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pangs. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. but the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation such as not has been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if you say, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Let me just stop for a moment. All that means is vultures and corpses go together, just like death and taxes go together. It's absolutely a sure thing. He's just saying, this is a sure thing. It was just a saying that they had back then. Verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know the summer is near. So also, when you see these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. That's a second statement. You can be sure this is going to happen. Verse 36. But concerning the day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as in the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will it be at the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour when he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Chapter 25. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom! Come out to meet him!" Then all of these virgins rose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you do not know neither the day nor the hour." The call is crystal clear. It's not a wacko out on the streets with a placard or a sign telling us that the end of the world is near. This is Jesus himself talking to us. And he's telling us the end of the world is near. Get ready for Christ's coming. So, Father, I pray that you will help us now to approach this text of Scripture carefully. With believing hearts, and that we would render to you the application that you are wanting from us. You are saying this to us not for our information, but for our transformation. We thank you so much that these words are written in Scripture for our help. We thank you for warnings in Scripture. Surely they are as helpful as the encouragements of Scripture. And so we ask for your guidance now as we look into this wonderful text of Scripture about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as you can see, we're looking at a big chunk of Scripture today. And so we're not going to have the chance to drop into all the details. But my hope as we look at this text is twofold. What I want us to see is the big picture that Jesus is trying to teach us, and I'm hoping to get that across to you. We're going to take a bird's eye view of this passage and see what is Jesus actually saying to us here. Number two, I want us not just to see the big picture, but I want us to get the application. Why is Jesus telling us this? He's not just telling us this to scare us. He's telling us this to get something back. He's telling us to help us. And so this isn't just for each of us individually. This is for us as a church. This is to help us as a church respond and benefit from this text of Scripture. Now, these two chapters that go together, chapters 24 and 25, they kind of are neatly divide into two sections. The first section is insights into the future events and the future events leading up to the coming of Jesus' second coming. Jesus' first coming is when he came, you know, at Bethlehem and grew up as a man and died on the cross. That's his first coming. We're talking now about his second coming. The Bible teaches that there's two comings of Jesus. There was a first coming that was predicted in the Old Testament that seemed to take forever. Seemed like it was never going to happen, and then one day he was there. And there's a second coming also talked about in Scripture, and it's talked about in this passage. So the first section of where he explains the insights on these things goes right up to verse 36. It's 24, verses 1 to 36. And then right after that, starting in verse 37, he goes into the application section, okay? And the application section continues right to the end of chapter 25, to the very end of that chapter. So let's begin with the insights into the future that Christ gives us here. He begins by explaining that there will be difficult times before Christ's coming. There will be difficult times before Christ's coming. The temple that Jesus and his disciples were looking at and talking about at the beginning of chapter 24 was the magnificent temple that was built by Herod the Great. At that time, it was considered one of the architectural wonders of the world. It was magnificent, very spellbinding and impressive to see. I would imagine it would be much like it would be for those of us who were in New York City before the Twin Towers fell and standing on ground level and looking up at those 110 stories of those two buildings. It was huge. It was magnificent. It was impressive. And in verse 2, Jesus stuns them by telling them that this huge, magnificent temple is going to be completely destroyed. And friends, that's exactly what happened 40 years after Jesus said these words. All that survives of that temple today is the platform that it was built on and a little portion of one of the walls called the Wailing Wall, which I'm sure you've heard about. So the disciples want to know more. We see in verse 3 that they come to him privately and they ask him, when is this going to happen? And how can we prepare for this? What are some of the signs of this? When you look at verse 3, you see that the disciples could not imagine the destruction of the temple without it being the end of the world. So they tie the destruction of the temple to the end of the world. They say, when will these things be and what will be the signs of your coming in the close of the age? The temple's going to be destroyed. It must be the end of everything. Now, look over to verse 34. Verse 34 tells us that everything, all the descriptions that Jesus gives, they're going to be experienced by the generation that Jesus was speaking to. And it was, okay? He talks about wars, famines, earthquakes, persecution, false prophets, infighting within churches, and betrayals by Christians. I see that in verse 10. Verse 10 is talking about what's going on inside the church. Many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. He speaks of the gospel spreading out in verse 14. And then he has a section from 15 to about 25 about the temple itself going through this terrible destruction, which took place in AD 70. Now, the way we understand this is just by looking at verse 8. He's describing all these things that are going to take place and did take place in that first generation. But what he says in verse 8 is these are all but the beginning of the birth pains. So how are we to understand this? I think this is the way we understand this passage. From verse 4 to 28, everything that he describes was experienced by that first generation, except the coming of Christ. Okay? And I think what he's talking about is between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, these will be experienced by the first generation, but also all the subsequent generations. These things that you see here, this is, if you've ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs, it talks about, these are the kind of things that have been true about the church and what the church has gone through through the centuries. Okay? For 2,000 years, we've had wars and rumors of wars. We've had earthquakes. We've had famines. We've had false prophets. And he says in verse 6, all these things must take place, but the end is not yet. He says, this upheaval. This is going to characterize the church age. It's going to characterize how it goes, the kind of things we experience between Christ's first coming and his second coming. There's going to be lots of shakeups. In verse 9, it talks about people who are going to oppose the gospel to the point of even killing Christians. We find out in verse 14 that people are not just going to oppose the gospel, they're not just going to hate Christians, but people are going to become Christians. They're going to believe. Find out that there's all kinds of religious deceptions. Verse 11. We find in verse 12 that the tolerance for sin gets very high. And so sin is excused on a whole new level. And at the same time, there's going to be a lack of love. And then it gets into the actual destruction of the temple starting in verse 15. And as he talks about the destruction of the temple, he talks about it being a terrible time. A time where it comes suddenly. Now we know the siege of Jerusalem took 4 years. It was a terrible time. The historian Josephus describes what takes place at that time, and it was awful. There was cannibalism going on. There was terrible things that happened during the siege of Jerusalem. But there was something about it that was sudden. And to escape from the destruction, you had to get out quickly. And I think what this the destruction of the Temple of Jerusalem tells us is that Jesus is saying this massive destruction prefigures something even greater in the future. And I think that's true because of verse 21 and 22. Jesus says that this tribulation is going to be so bad that there will be nothing like it from the beginning of the world until then and ever after. Well, it's hard to imagine that the genocide of 1 million Rwandans just a few years ago wasn't as bad as this. There's been a lot of terrible massacres over the centuries. I think it prefigures something great that's coming in the future. This is something that often happens as we go through prophetic literature in the Bible. There's an immediate fulfillment, and there's also a future fulfillment. There's often a double fulfillment. Verse 29 tells us that after this cycle of intense tribulation, there's going to be the end. It tells us there's going to be cataclysmic events that come before the coming of Christ. Immediately after the tribulation in those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. We find this in many other places in the New Testament particularly, but also in the Old Testament, that the very heavens are going to be shaken before the coming of Christ. And then really verse 30 is the highlight of the whole passage. It's the high point of the passage. Then will appear in the heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now remember, my friends, that Jesus is saying this 2 days before he's going to be executed on the cross. He's 2 days away from profound humiliation, beatings, mockings, stripped naked, put up on a Roman cross. The humiliation and sufferings that he is 2 days away from. He's speaking as he's facing this, and it's in his mind, and he knows what's coming. He talks about his coming in glory, power. He knows that the suffering that he's going to face at the cross is not going to end in defeat. He knows that he will rise from the dead. He knows that the suffering will lead to glory in the end. And so it says in Hebrews 12, verse 2, Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. His first coming was in obscurity. To a poor family, his identity was hidden most of his life to virtually all but a few believers in him. But at his second coming, oh no, it's not going to be hidden and in a corner. He's not going to be telling people, shh, don't tell anybody who I am, like he does all the way through Matthew. This time, everybody's going to know who he is, and they're going to see him in his undiminished glory. This is really the fulfillment of the passage that I had Shirley read earlier from Daniel 7. In Daniel 7, it talks about this human figure called the Son of Man who's going to come with great glory. And let me read two verses that she already read. This is written several hundred years before the time of Christ. But it's projecting beyond our own time. It's projecting into a future moment. And it says this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And in verse 31, it tells us what this all will mean when Christ comes. When he comes, what's going to be happening? Well, he's coming for his people. Look at verse 31. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Let me see if I can find this real quick. In Matthew, I just thought of this, in Matthew 13. Let me just read it to you. It won't be on the PowerPoint. Where Jesus is giving several parables about the end of the age. And he says this earlier in Matthew 13. It says, so it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so it says in verse 31, he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds. The elect are chosen. It means the ones that God has chosen to belong to him. It's really just another word. It's a kind of a code word that's all through the Bible for those who belong to him. But it's emphasizing that God chooses us. We think about, I choose to trust in God, or I choose to trust in Jesus. We look at life from that angle, what I choose. The Bible emphasizes what God chooses. And God says he's got a group of people he's chosen, his elect, and he's coming for them. He's coming for his people. And it'll be a great day for his people. And it will be a terrible day for those who are not his people. And in verse 35, it tells us, as I mentioned earlier, that these things will happen. Heaven and earth will pass away, Jesus says, but my words will not pass away. Now, that is a bird's eye view. We covered a lot of territory, and there's a lot of things we didn't drop down into. But here's the main thing I want us to get from today. How are we to respond to this? Because Jesus actually spends the last half of chapter 24 and the whole of 25 dealing with the response to this. And in essence, the entire application portion of this teaching can be summed up in this simple phrase: we must be prepared. We must be prepared, or it will catch us unaware. Are we prepared? Prepare. Prepare for this. And it's a timely message because most of us aren't even thinking about it. Is that not true? Most of us, it's not even on our radar. And so, we need this message. So we've talked about it'll be a difficult time before Christ's coming. But there must be preparation for Christ's coming. And he keeps talking about in several ways, be ready, be watchful, be alert. You do not know when he's coming. It's unexpected. And so what Jesus does in this latter part here is he goes into a series of illustrations. And he's driving home this one point about being prepared from a whole bunch of different angles. We must think about the fact that Jesus is coming again. We must prepare for the fact that Jesus is coming again. We must live in light of the fact that Jesus is coming again. Now, he starts in verses 36 to 39 with a reminder about the days of Noah. Oh, this happened a long time ago, back in the pages of Genesis. And remember in verse 36, he reminded us that nobody knows when this is going to happen. He even says he doesn't know, and he's the one that's coming. Okay? It's a secret to everyone but the Father. And he says that what's going to happen, it'll be just like the days of Noah. And this is the point he's saying. It will happen suddenly, and it will the coming of Christ will intrude suddenly into ordinary life. So what the point he's making there in verse 38. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will it be. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. It's going to be sudden, and it's going to be sudden into ordinary life. Regular life. Studying. Checking your Facebook. If that's still around when that happens. Eating. Going to work. Laughing with friends. On vacation. That's when it's going to happen. He further illustrates the suddenness by talking about the workers in the fields. And certainly in Jesus' day, the workers in the fields were typically family. Two men working in a field would often be a father and a son. The two women grinding at the mill would often be a mother and a daughter. And he's saying, it will be so sudden that it will be a sudden separation. It will happen suddenly, and people will be separated suddenly. Then he gets into the illustration of the master of the house in verse 43. And again, he's emphasizing suddenness. He's saying there's going to be no warning. It'll be like a thief in the night. The thief doesn't kind of, you know, ring the doorbell to let you know he's coming in. And so we get to verse 44. Therefore, you must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. Here's the point, I think, that Jesus is trying to make. And here's the point that we can miss as we hear this. You can't, Jesus says, you can't put off getting right with me to the future. Don't put off getting right with me to the future. You know, I talked to you about this, I can't remember if it was last Sunday or if it was prayer meeting or whatever. When you get old, you can't remember when you say things. But I was telling you how we have this tendency to always project doing good things to the future. You know, I want to really start taking my life with God seriously someday. Not right now, because I don't have the time right now. You know, if I'm tired and I want to watch a movie, I don't say, you know what, I'd really like to watch a movie someday. Someday I'll watch a movie. No, somehow we fit in a movie for ourselves, even though we're so busy. It's amazing how we can find time for the things that we want to do right now and that indulge us. But get serious about God. Yeah, I really want to do that. I'm going to get serious about God. someday. Not now. Jesus says, big mistake. Big mistake. Delayed repentance will be too late because there won't be time to turn when it happens. It's not like you're going to see Jesus coming in the sky and say, oh, time to get ready. Fall to your knees. 3 years ago, my dad was in an accident on Highway 400. It was winter, and there was a sudden whiteout, and the whiteout only lasted for about 10 seconds, but he said it was a really bad whiteout. You couldn't see anything. And suddenly, he saw a car right in front of him, and he was traveling at highway speeds. And a split second later, he was into the car. It was the interesting thing was it was just a couple of weeks before he was to be married. He had gashes all over his face and all bruises, and he was looking pretty bad, actually. The car was a complete write-off. But this is what he said. He said, it all happened so fast, I didn't even have a chance to touch the brake. It happened so fast, I didn't even have a chance to touch the brake. My friends, the second coming will be like that. You won't even have a chance to touch the brake. No time to prepare. It will be too late. So the time to prepare is now. Are you ready to meet the Lord? If he comes tonight, will you be ready? And so these first three illustrations that Jesus teaches emphasize the suddenness, that it's too sudden to prepare for at that time. You have to prepare in advance. The next two illustrations that he gets into that we're going to talk about today are really deal with a huge issue that believers have had to wrestle with, and I'm sure many of you are wrestling with if you've been in church for any length of time, and that is that the Bible repeatedly presents the second coming of Christ as something that could happen anytime and suddenly, as I've been explaining to you. But these words were written 2,000 years ago, and he hasn't come for 2,000 years. So we're tempted to think that it won't ever happen. I mean, everyone keeps talking about it could happen at any time, but 2,000 years is a long time. It's not going to happen in our lifetime. And so what happens is that because there is a delay, it dulls the sense of urgency. You see? Peter talks about this in 2 Peter. He says, I want to remind you that in the last days scoffers will come, mocking the truth and following their own desires. And they will say, what happened to the promise that Jesus is coming again? For from the times of our ancestors, everything has remained the same since the world was first created. You see, that's the point of the story about the good and bad steward, okay? The managers. In verses 40, 45 to 51, notice what it says in verse 48 before it gets into the discussion about the bad manager, the bad steward. It says, but if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed. You see? It's the delay. His master's on a long trip. And because he's delayed a long time, he becomes careless and irresponsible. And not taking the master seriously is a serious business. And Craig Bloomberg is a scholar on Matthew, and he says this about this particular passage. He says, the picture of the slave caught beating his fellow servants does not portray Christians caught in sin and suddenly damned. Instead, it pictures people who delay coming to terms with God and Christ for too long so that they suddenly find, whether due to his return or due to their own deaths, that it is too late to repent. And if you turn over to chapter 25, the story of the virgins makes the same point about delay. You see, it's the long delay. Verse 5, as the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. All 10 of them slept. Everyone was made drowsy. Their guard was down by the fact that he was delayed. I think what the parable of the virgins teaches us is that nobody else can prepare for you. They said, give us some of the oil. He's come. And they said, hey, we can't give you our oil. You got to get your own oil. You got to prepare yourself. The oil just symbolizes preparedness. But they weren't prepared. They were associating themselves, the five virgins, like kind of like bridesmaids. They were associating themselves with the master, kind of like people that go to church and have kind of religious sentiments and all that. But they weren't really prepared. They really didn't know the Lord personally. They knew about him, but not personally. And so when the bridegroom suddenly comes, they go and get their oil and they come back and it's over. The door is shut. Verse 10. Verse 11. The virgins come saying, Lord, Lord. Does that not take you back to some verses we studied many months ago? Where it talks about people who say, Lord, Lord, who are not prepared to meet the Lord. Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. The second coming of Christ is presented all the way through the New Testament as a very strong incentive to godliness. It's an incentive to make your peace with God and put your trust in Jesus if you don't know him. But it also is an incentive for believers to take their life seriously and live differently. So, for example, here's a passage that talks about how our thinking, our decisions, our priorities will change when we really get this. 2 Peter, the day of the Lord will come as unexpectedly as a thief. Then the heavens will pass away with a terrible noise, and the very elements themselves will disappear in fire, and the earth and everything on it will be found to deserve judgment. Since everything around us is going to be destroyed like this, listen to this. What holy and godly lives you should live, looking forward to the day of God. How could you look forward to that unless you're right with God? If you're not right with God, you're not looking forward to that day. Looking forward to the day of God and hurrying it along. On that day, he will set the heavens on fire and the elements will melt away in the flames. So, he gives us lots and lots of illustrations, and he's going to give us one more that we'll cover next week, but it's simply this, friends. Jesus is coming again, and are you ready? It's as simple as that. Jesus is coming again. Are you ready? Or will we be caught utterly unprepared that day? So let's pray. Father, over the years, all of us have had mothers and friends that cared about us. Fathers too, warn us about things, about dangers, and we were glad of it. Mothers that told their kids not to stick pieces of metal into the outlet, wall outlet, not to run out onto roads full of traffic, and these are not curbing their fun, this is love. And we thank you for the love that you show us, Jesus, by telling us about this coming and giving us an opportunity to prepare in advance. I'm sure if my dad had had someone tell him there was going to be really bad whiteouts on the 400 and that he was for sure going to be in an accident if he went, he would not have gone that day. And so I pray, Lord, that we will take your word seriously here. We won't despise it, because I know this is the kind of teaching that our present generation despises. We don't like this kind of teaching. We mock it, we despise it, and worst of all, we ignore it to our peril. And so we pray, Father, I ask that you will help us, our hearts, Lord. I just feel it in my own heart. Our own hearts are so easily unbelieving. Our hearts so easily resist your truth. We don't like to hear the truth unless it suits us and pleases us. We like you to be the genie in the lamp that serves us, but we don't like to serve you. So help us, Father. There is real hope here. The hope in this passage is that Jesus is telling us in advance that we must prepare. Thank you for that. And if you're here today, we're going to sing a song in a moment, but if you're here today and you're not sure if you're prepared, I'd love to talk to you. I'd love to talk to you and guide you to making peace with the Lord. The Lord loves you and wants you to be right with him. These words are for that very reason. So, Father, I do pray that you would help us all, that you'd speak now. We pray that your Holy Spirit would work and that you would work in our hearts. And if people are feeling their need of this, that they'll become aware of it right now as you'll start to convict them and make them aware of their need of you. And that even today, there'd be some that would put their trust in Jesus and walk away at peace with God after many years of struggle. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.